Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll read the first couple of verses, and then we'll skip over and read verses 10 through 25. And we'll also prepare for the Lord's Supper next week, focusing on these verses. It's often beautiful in the Scriptures to see how the various parts fit together into a beautiful whole. Sometimes it's nice to zero in on just a verse or a phrase, and sometimes it's nice to see the big picture. So Mark 14, we'll read the first two verses. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take or arrest Jesus by craft or trickery and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And then to verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went into the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sends forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he shall go in, say ye to the good man or owner of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he comes with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So, beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the friends that I studied with in the Netherlands once told me about his first Lord's Supper in his first congregation. It was a congregation of 600 confessing members. And during that first Lord's Supper service, only 10 were at the Lord's table. And rather than grieving over the dreadful spiritual condition of that congregation, people were basically proud of it and thought it was a mark of advanced spirituality. They were proud of the fact that at least no one in their congregation was eating and drinking in an unworthy way. Now, another story. I remember having a bit of a debate once with a professor of theology about who should attend the Lord's table. And his answer was, well, it's a command of Christ, and therefore the whole church ought to be there. And in fact, if someone skips once, you should put them under immediate church discipline. And when I asked him what people should do if self-examination made it clear that they should and could not go, then his answer was, well, you repent immediately and you still go. And I said, is there ever a situation in which self-examination should lead someone to refrain? And he said, no, because you just repent immediately and then you go. People who are used to this view simply cannot understand why others would not go And they say with astonishment, yeah, but we're all sinners, aren't we? And isn't that what the table is for? Who is right? Well, both views have their danger and their damage. The danger of the first view, which leads to a mass avoiding of the Lord's table, is that it tends to make unbelief and unrepentant sin permissible and even normal. And even though pious language is sometimes used about the work of the Holy Spirit, the sense of urgency and of God's immediate call to everyone to both repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is lost. And the damage can also be that the very people in their weakness for whom the table is designed do not dare to go. And the danger of the second view, which we could call automaticism, is that the call to approach only via a biblically successful self-examination gets eclipsed. And that makes superficial repentance that involves no more than just saying, yeah, I probably shouldn't do those things, sorry. And a thoughtless partaking of the table without any attempt at serious repentance with the grace and help of God becomes a tendency, becomes normal. And the damage done when an unholy participation in the table is encouraged is that the warning spoken to the Corinthians that we'll read from the forum in a little while can lead to the spiritual sleepiness and indifference towards sin. And again, you get the exact same result. That sense of urgency about repentance is lost. And we will see that neither view holds up well when compared to the institution of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. For there is a tension in our text between the call to self-examination and the call to participate. There is a tension between being humbled for sin and being encouraged by grace. And let us explore how Jesus Himself wants to teach His church to guard us from the dangers and the damage of both wrong approaches, and how He is Himself the answer to the tension that results in gospel liberty. Our theme is this. Jesus institutes the first Lord's Supper. We see that He exercises reassuring providence, that He calls to self-examination, and that He announces gracious provision. Throughout the sufferings of our Lord, He again and again clearly demonstrates that He is in control of the details of His suffering. He is not a victim crushed by forces too big for Him. He is the Lamb of God who willingly lays down His life for His sheep in His time, in His way, in full control of every detail. And we see this in how He prepares for the last Lord's Supper or Passover. The place where He institutes the Lord's Supper, I should say. Why does He need to carefully set this up? Well, He needs a few uninterrupted hours with His disciples to reassure them about the blessings and comforts that will be theirs because of His death. But the chief priests and rulers are planning to arrest Him during those weeks. And in fact, Judas, one of the 12, had agreed, as we read, to betray Jesus when he saw a favorable chance. The rulers were especially concerned to arrest Jesus in private so that the crowds of his followers could not step in to either protest or defend him. What better time to do this than during the hours of the Passover when everyone is in their own home or family circle celebrating the feast and distracted by the celebration from a procession of guards or soldiers in the streets with a prisoner? If they could just arrest Jesus during this supper, it'd be like arresting him during Christmas dinner for many of our family circles. Everyone's distracted and gone. And then he won't be able to hide in a dark garden, but in a home with doors and windows that can be guarded by the arresting troops or policemen. In a home where there's nowhere to hide quickly, that a quick search by professionals can't uncover, especially when no one was counting on having to hide. And so great care was needed to delay the arrest of Jesus Christ until Jesus' time, rather than the time of Satan or the time of the rulers. And the disciples, of course, don't have a clue about all of this. Jesus has spelled out that he will suffer and be crucified and rise again several times, but they don't realize or don't want to realize what it will mean. And so in verse 12, the disciples say, probably in the presence of Judas, "Where shall we prepare the Passover?" And Jesus answers by giving a sign that only the two who were sent to prepare the feast will recognize. And if you read the other Gospels, those two are Peter and John. And that sign is a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now you shouldn't think of one of our juice jugs that holds a liter or two. You should think of a large clay pot holding several gallons, and a man carrying a pot like this on his shoulder or on his head was an unusual sight because it was considered women's work to go and fetch the water. And a man carrying that large clay basin or pot would stick out like a sore thumb in a crowd. How did Jesus know that there would be this man carrying this pitcher of water, and that Peter and John would notice the man as they walked into the city, that he would be at the gates at the exact same time as they are? Well, there are two possibilities. First, Jesus as God knows all things. To use the language of Psalm 139, before you say a word, God knows what you're going to say. He reads your thoughts. He knows your mind. And after all, he must keep the entire universe running. And that's only possible if he knows everything. And if this is how Jesus knows that there will be a man at the gates with a water pot on his head the moment the disciples are there, those two, then Jesus is showing he is God. But we can also think of this on a human level, since he is God and man. It's possible that Jesus had arranged for this man to carry the water jug as a sign. A very ordinary way of doing things. Which is it here? Well, it doesn't really matter. The important thing is not how Jesus made these arrangements to guarantee the rest and blessing and refreshing to be found at that first Lord's Supper celebration, but that he did so. Because either way, he still knows exactly what is happening in the hearts of Judas, even though that betrayal was plotted in utter secrecy, so Judas thought. And isn't it true that God uses both of those ways today still, either through supernatural superintendence or what seems like the ordinary parts of human work and scheduling? Either way, he's in charge of your life and of mine. And he will spread his table next week. And he is concerned that his people be able to sit down and to do this in remembrance of him. You have no idea what will or won't happen this week in certain ways. And sometimes it seems, doesn't it, that a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper is overwhelmed with busyness, temptation, and struggle. And your time and focus can be so quickly gobbled up by the events of your life that you hardly give the Lord's table a second thought. It's not that uncommon for consistories in their meetings the week before Lord's Supper to have to deal with serious matters in the very week of preparation that could distract us from the spiritual feast of the table. Satan works overtime to distract and trip the people of God up so that the blessings gained by partaking of Jesus Christ can be diluted or removed. So right at the start, how important it is to know that Jesus Christ will be at work not just to prepare the table, but to prepare his people for the table. There might be busyness and temptation, turmoil and struggle. You don't know what this week will bring, but he does. And therefore, people of God, you can trust him. And you can count on him to do his work to prepare, so that everything will be in order for a special encounter between you and him. Whether through supernatural intervention and the unusual, or through blessing seeming ordinary means, like Bible reading and prayer and spiritual conversation with other believers, the Lord Jesus will prepare his own for the feast. He knows how much his people need this table. And he desires to communicate himself at the table. even more fervently than the most devout believer desires to receive Him. And this isn't just true of the table, it's true of every event of your life. It's all brought to you by His mighty hand. And to us, the events of our lives may seem like accidents, mistakes, or detours. And we can get frustrated with how our lives unfold. And here in this passage, we're taught to take a deep breath, step back, and remember who is in charge of my life and of yours? Jesus Christ. And the suffering of His own is precious in His sight, which is why He suffered in the first place. Is that not always good to hear? For in a congregation this size, there is always someone facing suffering or walking beside other loved ones who are facing suffering. Now, that doesn't deny, of course, our responsibility to prepare spiritually in a godly and sober and serious way for the Lord's Supper. And it would be incomplete to simply say, since He does the preparing, all we have to do is show up and do the eating. For in the second place, He calls to self-examination. The feast has been prepared. The lamb has been killed and roasted. The required Passover items, unleavened bread, bitter herbs and wine, are on the table. But a very important part of the preparation has not yet happened. The hearts of the disciples must be prepared to eat and drink in a spiritual way. You see, the Lord's Supper does not work spiritually in an identical way as physical food does. If you eat physically, you will be physically strengthened. And it doesn't matter if you want to be strengthened or not. Your body will process the food and turn it into energy. Or stored energy, fat. Spiritually, this is not the case. We cannot say that you will automatically be strengthened no matter what is going on in your heart during this week or during the celebration of the table of the Lord. And that is why the Apostle Paul would write those familiar words to the Corinthians, that you can eat either in a worthy way or in an unworthy way. And that doesn't mean that your worthiness flows out of who you are or what you're feeling at that moment. For all partakers are sinners, and all sinners are unworthy. And the Lord's table is for sinners. Not for people who have gotten their act together and who can say, you know what, these last months I've been reading more and praying more and serving the Lord better, and I think I'm qualified this time. The Lord's table is for unworthy people who grieve over how far they fall short, who, to quote the form again, daily have to struggle with the weakness of their faith and with the evil lusts of their flesh. But unworthy people can partake in a worthy way by focusing as the Bible focuses, or in an unworthy way by not using this sacrament biblically. This table is for people who have used the means given by God, prayer, communion with God, listening to God, serious repentance, to become spiritually prepared. That is the way, focusing most of all on Christ, that is a worthy partaking that brings blessing rather than an unworthy partaking that brings down God's discipline. So what must you do to eat in a worthy way? Well, biblical self-examination. And notice how Jesus teaches the importance of this in a very sad announcement in verse 18. The Jews had their Passover form, much like we have Lord's Supper form. And now Jesus interrupts the familiar flow of that form by looking around and saying to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you which eats with me shall betray me." That must have dropped like a bombshell in the hearts of these disciples. And although later in the evening, the blessed effects of being humbled like this wore off, as the sad events even of the rest of this chapter and Peter's denying Jesus' prediction that he's going to betray him made clear, yet initially that convicting bombshell of Jesus hit home. And Jesus wants them to be hit hard by it. To be knocked between the eyes, so to speak. And that is why Jesus does not identify the betrayer by name. For when in verse 19 they begin to ask one at a time, sorrowfully, "Is it I?" Jesus doesn't say, "No, no, most of you would never do something like this. You're wonderful believers and you have a strong faith. Only one of you needs to even think about this." Jesus' answer is very simple. "It's one of the 12 people sitting at this table with me." Now we know from the other Gospels that John did find out, but the others did not. Not even when Judas left the room. Why would Jesus announce his betrayal like this? Because in order to get spiritual benefit and blessing from the table of the Lord, our hearts must be shocked and saddened and humbled by our sin. And that cannot happen if you so automatically stay away from or come to the table that you keep the sting of conviction and the crushing of being humbled at arm's length. Jesus wants the disciples to consider their own hearts. And our translation doesn't bring out the full force of it. You should read it like this. "It is not I, is it?" The question is asked in such a way that a negative answer is expected or desired. Some commentators say, well, this was again the disciples' arrogant pride saying, "Well, I would never do such a thing." But that doesn't explain the sadness of the disciples when they asked that question. You would expect, if this was an arrogant response or proud response, that they would be angry at the betrayer. Or they would be indignant that Jesus would even suggest by his vague question that all of them were capable of doing such a thing. And that is why it's better to read this expected negative answer this way. Sometimes when you hear bad news, the first response is, "No way," or, "Oh no." And that doesn't mean you're calling the person who brought the bad news a liar. But it means the news is so dreadful that you don't want it to be true, even though you know deep down that the person saying this to you wouldn't joke about something that serious. And as they do this one at a time, in shock, Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He simply says, "It's one of you, 12. And he left it at that, so that each one would have to search his own heart. And would have to see those all-knowing, saddened, loving eyes moving around the table as he said it. Lord, is it I?" And the same thing is necessary today too before the Lord's Supper. You see, this table is necessary for sinners. Do you realize what it means to be a sinner? Your sin is spiritual treason and rebellion against God. Your sin means that you were fighting for the evil one rather than for God. Your sin meant that Jesus Christ had to come down and die the bitter, shameful death of the cross. That sin is a betrayal of the Lord of love. That sin is not innocent and it's not harmless and it's not cute. And it's not the sort of thing about which you can say, "You know what, it happens all the time. And you know, God is gracious. Isn't that wonderful?" Your sin must be seen as the shocking evil and rebellion that it is. And the Lord's Supper cannot be rightly administered or celebrated until in some way or form each of us, whether you're accustomed to going to the table or not, asks this week and tonight, "Lord, is it I?" The sad history of the Christian church and of the Scriptures show how important this searching question is. Judas was not unmasked until the moment of the betrayal. The other disciples didn't shoot sideways glances at Judas as soon as Jesus said it, as if to say, "You know what, you never really did fool us. We knew it was you all along." They were shocked when they found out. There was a Demas among the preachers traveling with Paul who turned from Jesus Christ to love this present world and its sin. And Jesus taught us during the Sermon on the Mount that there are people who say, "Lord, we ate and drank in thy presence. We even did miracles. We know you." And he will say, "Depart from me, you who live in sin, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you as people who brought your sins to me and turned from them and fought them. You must ask yourself, I must ask myself, Lord, is it I? And the question is meant to show you what's in your heart, what you're capable of, how desperately wicked and deceitful your heart can be about all kinds of things, also about spiritual life. Lord, I know that I'm capable of falling away. I know I'm capable of shocking sin and coldness and deadness and hardness. Lord, is it I? How did Judas get to the point where he was willing to say that too? It's a fair question. He hardened his heart in the face of every warning that was thrown his way by Jesus Christ. Every invitation, every promise, every call to repentance, every parable, everything that Judas heard for those 3 years was a call from Jesus Christ to turn from his sin, because Jesus knew from the very first day that Judas would betray him. But Judas hardened his heart. He plugged his ears. He thought it meant somebody else. That's all it takes to be overpowered by sin until you go lost. Do you ever act like that? You do, don't you? I do, don't I? Does that ever make you sad, brokenhearted, and even perhaps sometimes fearful? It's only when your need grabs a hold of you and gives you a sense of helpless desperation that you are properly prepared to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Lord, is it I? And sometimes the most painful way to ask this question is when you say to yourself, Lord, my heart is not broken enough. My heart is not crushed enough. I am not believing enough. I am not sorrowful enough. I am not humbled enough. Lord, is it I? You know, this question is also so important when it comes to taking your focus off of other people and thinking about yourself. It is so easy, and I need to remember this myself too. It is so easy to think about other people. To think, well, so-and-so is capable of this, or should so-and-so really be there? So-and-so is not attending properly, and I hope he or she is listening right now. So easy to duck and dodge and squirm and even to be spiritually tied up in knots, because really what you're asking is, Lord, is it he and Lord, is it she, rather than Lord, is it I? So what was the result of this sorrowful personal investigation in the heart of each of the disciples? Well, each of them delivered the culprit up to Jesus Christ. Each of them, you say? In surprise, yes, with only one exception. Each of them delivered himself over to the Lord by asking the question, Lord, is it I? Lord, I'm capable of sin. It's the ultimate nightmare on the one hand. It makes me horrified to even consider leaving the God I love and surrendering to the service of sin. And yet on the other hand, it's a painful possibility because of this criminal and culprit, this sin that lives inside of me, in my own heart, that if I listen to my thoughts for just an hour, is capable of so much. It is so warped. Lord, is it I? There was only one who didn't do it. Oh yes, Judas asked the question too, in fake surprise. Lord, is it I? Maybe even with a slight sarcastic tone, knowing full well that he was the one. But Judas only asked because everyone else was saying it, and if he didn't ask it, he would stick out. So today, too, it's possible to simply parrot and mouth the words without any hearty sincerity or genuine self-examination. Lord, is it I? What is the answer to this desperate question in all its variations? Not just thoughtful self-examination, but looking away from yourself to find relief for your saddened, shocked, crushed, fearful, startled heart in what Jesus Christ has done. You see, biblical self-examination, though it certainly involves a intense searching of your heart, does not begin or end with your heart. It begins with God's call and preparations for the table, and it ends with God's provision and gifts at the table. It starts and ends with God, even though that painful look within is necessary. For the most important qualification for attending the table is not first of all what lives in here, but it's who is Jesus Christ and what has He done, and do I need and look to Him? And that is why the Lord Jesus answers the shocked, painful silence with gracious words of provision and explanation. And that's our last point. He announces gracious provision. What a wise spiritual doctor Jesus Christ is. The disciples' hearts have been plowed by this painful announcement. And now the seed of the gospel can be sown into the furrows. Now those humbled men sit quietly in painful silence. And Jesus breaks that silence. He picks up a piece of bread and He breaks it. And He gives it to them and He says, "Take, eat. This is My body," the other Gospels add, "which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And then comes the familiar words as He takes up the cup. "This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," and the other Gospels add, "for the forgiveness of sin." What is the only soul-satisfying answer? The only food that can strengthen those who have looked within and said, "Lord, is it I?" It is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross to defeat sin. Just like the Passover lamb was sacrificed as the substitute for wrath and death-deserving sinners, so Jesus Christ offers Himself as the sacrifice to God, as the substitute for sinners, for all who flee to Him. And this is why, having forced this painful, humbling self-examination, Jesus ends that self-examination by saying, "Here's the answer. Remember Me. Remember My death, which is My gift to you. My death saves you from yourself. It sets you free. It heals the broken heart. It replaces the sadness with gospel joy." And how vital this focus is to a biblical celebration of the Lord's Supper. For without a heart that is humbled and pained at your own sin, you may not and you should not attend the table, and you will not profit from the table. But sorrow by itself is not the gospel, nor is your worthiness to be the depth, the intensity of your sorrow. Without a heart that takes refuge in and that clings and that takes hold of Jesus Christ and remembers Him and says, "I look to Him to drive away my night. I look to Him to draw my hope and forgiveness and help and strength from Him," you will not partake then in a worthy way either. If you try to get the strength from what you feel rather than from remembering Him, it'll leave you empty. He must be your worthiness. And yes, you need to humble yourself so that any worthiness you might be tempted to find in your performances or your experiences or your convictions or your backgrounds would melt away. But then, having been stripped, you must find and seek your worthiness in Jesus Christ alone. You see, if the danger before self-examination is a careless bravado and a no-worries attitude, "We're all sinners, Jesus is the Savior, wonderful," then the danger of biblical self-examination is that you get stuck in yourself with no way out, with only fear, misery, and need. And to make sure that His disciples do not get stuck in themselves, Jesus says to them, and He says to sorrowing people who take hold of Christ tonight and this week, "Do this in remembrance of Me. I did this for you." And all who come hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ to taste that life, strength, and hope-giving food are welcome. For this is how the Holy Spirit makes worthy partakers at the table, by using the call to self-examination and then the promised blessings to prepare a spiritual appetite. This is how the Holy Spirit turns the celebration into a feast, into a joyful privilege, into a Christ-centered banquet that gives joy to those who do this. in remembrance of him. And that is how 11 disciples ate the first Lord's Supper that night. The spirituality of the Lord's Supper celebration is not to be determined by how many or how few go. If all go in a worthy way, what a wonderful thing that is. And if some or many cannot go, how painful, how sobering, and how urgent that be immediately addressed prayerfully before the Lord with urgency, not just sitting back and waiting and perhaps someday, but urgency. For not going is a denial of the Lord. And going wrongly is an abuse of the Lord. And there's only one right answer, and it's neither in the denial nor in the abuse, but in a believing, partaking of him. And as long as your heart is humbled and pained by your sin into sorrowful confession, and not just a confession, but to repentance, and encouraged into trust in Christ by the gracious provisions and the heartwarming focus of the table, then you may come. You must come. And you will be blessed. And it is this joyful eating and drinking of Jesus Christ that is the greatest feast your soul can enjoy. For feasting on what he has done will fill you with hope that even a sinner like you can be saved and welcomed by his grace. And isn't that why verse 25 is included? Jesus promises he's going to drink wine with his people in heaven, in the kingdom of God. His saving work will bring all his people safely home, and their sin will be no more, O child of God, O trembling believer, but you will live forever in his presence and in the joy of his salvation. Feasting on what he has done will overwhelm you with gratitude to him and the desire to love him who has so greatly loved you first. And this may be one of the reasons why Peter and the others later on in this chapter say, Lord, I will never stumble. I will never deny thee. Oh yes, there was an element of sinful self-confidence here and a sinful shoving away of the warnings that are needed both before and after the Lord's Supper. But could it be that mixed in with that stubborn denial that you read later on in verses 26 to 31 is at least an element of this increased love for Jesus Christ, having sat at the table and having been strengthened in this by the bread and wine that they just received. And although, of course, their understanding and their faith was still so confused and dim, and though they were in so many ways not yet appreciating what the Lord's table symbolized, and how it strengthened them by pointing to the Savior who loved them enough to lay down his life for them. Yet they were still profited at that first table by the grace of the same Savior, a grace and profit that went above and beyond even what they were aware of at the moment or believed at the moment. The most important qualification for the table is God's work for you and in you. And the blessings of the table flow out of God's glorious provision and the spiritual food of Jesus Christ. And because of the outcome of a biblical preparation for the table and a biblical focus on the grace of Jesus Christ at the table, it is safe now to ask yourself repeatedly in some form that humbling question, Lord, is it I? And vitally important to remember the gracious answer that he gives to such a question. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that I shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Amen. Let us now